Would you please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. I'll read the entire Psalm, but we'll be focusing on verses 18 through 22. My Bible entitles this, The Sovereignty of the Lord in Creation and History. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven and sees the sons of men, all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him, because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in You. All right. Well, this in verse 18, it begins, Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him. This word, behold, is there to grab our attention and to direct our thoughts to something that's worth seeing, worth noting. In these verses, we have our attention directed to the special care which God has for His own people. I've taken a lot of this from either from Charles Simeon or from Charles Spurgeon, so I'll be quoting them a good bit here, but I thought this was very helpful because as God's people, we need to understand and know and to note and to behold what God does for them, how He pays particular attention and care for His people. And in the first place, I want you to notice how the psalmist describes God's people. He says in verse 15, The eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those whose hope, on those who hope in His mercy. Now, this is a description that allows every child of God, whether he's new in the faith or he's quite mature, if he's from the least to the greatest, to find himself among those that he describes. Charles Simeon said, Never can we sufficiently admire the goodness of God in giving to us such descriptions of His people as will enable every upright soul to discern his own character and to number himself among them. Were they designated by such terms as would comprehend only those of higher attainments, the lower classes among them would be driven to despair. But when, as in the text, the lowest terms are used, even such as mark the very babes in Christ, every member of God's family is encouraged and emboldened to claim the privileges to which this relationship to God entitles him. Now, he speaks of, they're described in such low terms, designated in terms of comprehension, not those of higher attainment, but the lowest terms. Now, what terms is he talking about? He's talking about those who fear the Lord and those who hope in his mercy. Now, every child of God has both of those. In fact, if you don't fear God, then you're not one of his children. Charles Spurgeon said by the term fear of God, we understood that the Holy Scriptures describes the whole of true religion to fear the Lord. Now, that's not a term that's used much in our day, but it's used throughout the Scriptures. Those who fear the Lord met together. It's something that describes God's people. They fear the Lord. Those that are outside of the pale of God's family are described as those who do not fear the Lord. But Spurgeon goes on to clarify that we do not mean the slavish fear which trembles in God's presence as the poor slave trembles under his master's lash, but that childlike fear which fears to offend, which fears to be led into error, a reverential fear such as the angels have when they veil their faces with wings and cast their crowns before the glorious throne of God. To have such a fear of God before our eyes as to restrain our wandering passions and keep our hands from doing evil and our tongues from speaking the things which is not right. To have such a fear of God that we feel as though we were in God's presence and act and speak and think as though we fully recognize the eye that reads the secrets of the hearts. Now, you may think, well, I don't always go around thinking about being in God's presence. And we do fail in this. We fail in many things, and this is one of the things we do. But to say we're devoid of the fear of God would be the same thing as saying we're not Christians, that we don't think of God, that we don't put ourselves in his presence, or we know that his eye is upon us, or that even if we think something that we ought not to be thinking, we're aware that God knows even the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Spurgeon said, when we read, therefore, that the eye of the Lord is upon those who fear him, we're to understand that he has gracious regard towards those who delight in him, who worship him, and are his children. They fear the Lord. Now, Simeon breaks it down even more by saying, there is not in his family a newborn babe who does not fear him. So he says, even a brand new Christian is learning already to fear the Lord. All regard him as a mighty sovereign whom they are bound to obey. All desire to serve him and greatly dread his displeasure. All, as all Christians, account God's favor as their supreme happiness and desire to so approve themselves to him that they may be accepted of him in the last day. And so this is a Christian. This is how a Christian thinks. And yet he qualifies very wisely. It is not on their good disposition that they found their hopes, and much less on their actual attainments. They're not saying, oh, I fear the Lord, therefore the Lord accepts me. No, he says they are sensible of their shortcomings and their defects, even in their very best duties, and are conscious that if God were to enter into judgment with them on the footing of strict justice, they must inevitably and eternally perish. Now, what he means here is that even Christians at their best know and feel that they don't want God to enter into judgment with them on the basis of justice, because they would all fail, as the psalmist said, and he's quoting the psalmist there, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? And so the Christian knows that. He's aware of that. And so Simeon says, they therefore renounce utterly all claims upon the justice of God. And what do? They hope altogether in his mercy. And that's the second description. So here you have this wonderful thing. They fear the Lord. They want to please him in every respect. As Paul said, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. And yet they know that they're not to be judged on their own attainments. And so they hope in God's mercy. Those two are beautifully brought together here in this description of the child of God. He says, Spurgeon says, but the part of the text which I call special attention to is this expression, those who hope in his mercy. This, he says, is intended to be of the same reach and compass as the first. That is, those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy, that's the same person. It's not two kinds of people. It's all the same. They both hope in his mercy and they fear the Lord. Those who fear God, he says, are the same person as those who hope in his mercy. And this is very consoling, for to hope in God's mercy seems to be put that seems to be a very small evidence of divine grace. And yet it seems to be a very sure sign if you're hoping in his mercy. For those who hope in God's mercy are the same persons who are said to fear the Lord. And that should be an encouragement to every child of God, that the Lord's care is over me. I trust the Lord. I'm fearing the Lord and I'm hoping in his mercy. And so Simeon says, behold now you who are of a doubtful and desponding mind, are you not ready for a leap of joy when you find that persons of these low attainments, and I love that, he said, these are low attainments. We're not talking about someone who spends 5 hours a day in prayer and witnesses to every person he meets and reads the Bible continually. These are low attainments, but that ought to cause you to rejoice. So God puts it down so low and says, if you can be described in this way, then you ought to rejoice. Look at this. Behold, persons of such low attainments may claim such a relationship to God and assure themselves that they are interested in his paternal care. And so that's the people that are described. They fear the Lord and they hope in his mercy. But then what does it say that God does? It says his particular and continual care that he has for them is this. His eye is upon them. His eye of the Lord. The eye of the Lord. Now we're told earlier in verse 13 that the eye of the Lord is everywhere. And we know the scriptures teach us that the eye of the Lord is everywhere, beholding the evil and the good. Verse 13, the Lord looks down from heaven and sees all the sons of men. So we know there's a sense in which God sees everyone. So how does that single them out? The eye of the Lord is on us. Well, the eye of the Lord is on the evil man as well. But no, he's speaking here of a special care, a special look of God where he watches over them. In verse 14, he says, from the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. But now he's saying, but to God's people, he has a special look. His eye is said to be particularly upon his people. He watches over them to both protect them and to provide for them. Notice verse 19. The eye of the Lord is on them. Verse 19. To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. So the eye of the Lord is particularly upon his people. He watches over them to protect them and to provide for them. Now, as far as the protection of the Lord, we have, as Christians, we have no idea, not even the remotest idea, both body and soul, that we are exposed to dangers continually. Dangers on the left and dangers on the right. Dangers from without and dangers from within. Simeon said in relation to both their souls and bodies, they're exposed to continual and most imminent dangers. Do you know that? You live in a dangerous world. As a Christian, you do. As a non-Christian, you live in a dangerous world. Remember what God says about the wicked. He has set them in slippery places. Though everything's looking good and rosy, it's not that way. They're in slippery places, but the Christian is in danger as well, both in body and in soul. Simeon says disease or accident may at any moment consign them over to the grave. And Satan, the roaring lion, goes about seeking daily and hourly to devour their souls. On every side, the world also assaults them with its temptations, while their own inbred corruptions are ever watching for an opportunity to betray them into the hands of their great adversary. So we have dangers from within and from without. From without, we have the world and the devil. And from within, we have our own sinful flesh. So we have dangers everywhere. But we're assured here in this passage that the Lord watches over us. His eye is always upon those who fear Him and those who hope in His mercy. Think of that wonderful hymn of the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, how He watches o'er His loved ones, died to call them all His own, how for them He intercedeth, watches o'er them from the throne. He's watching over His people with a special care. He knows all men and He knows everything they're doing, but He watches over His own with a special care. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now that informed Peter that Jesus was both aware of the danger that Peter was facing, even though Peter knew nothing about it, and that He assures him that He Himself had intervened and taken care of the matter. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now that didn't give Peter a license to cast all caution to the wind. No, Peter was to be watchful and Jesus informs him of that. But He says, I have prayed for you. So that assures him that the watchful care of the great shepherd of the sheep is upon that sheep who's prone and walking into danger. He also assured them of the same. He assures us of the same. What He said to Peter, He says to all. But He also told them and tells us that no one is able to pluck them out of His hand. Satan would do that in a moment if he could, but no one is able to pluck them out of His hand. So He assures them that He will protect them from the dangers. But here also, He says not only that He will rescue them from death, but to keep them alive in famine. Famine speaks of want and need. Well, He assures us that He will supply all of our needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. You remember what Jesus said about worry? That we're not to worry about our life, what we'll eat and what we'll drink, and about our body and what we'll put on. Isn't life more than that? But also He reminds them how God takes care of even the natural world and creation. Look at the birds of the air, He says. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now, it's not that He drops the food into their mouth. They're always busy about looking for food here and there, flying and flitting here and flitting there, and they're going everywhere looking for food, but God is providing it for them. Sometimes He provides it through birdhouses that people put up and feeds them that way, but it's still God is taking care of them. And He clothes the grass of the field, and He says, aren't you, will He not clothe you? Don't worry, He says, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Your Heavenly Father knows you have all these needs. And here He assures us that the Lord's eye is upon them. He's not going to let them suffer need. Now, He may bring needs into their life, but He's going to take care of them through it. And He does. And so here is this blessed assurance that the eye of our Heavenly Father is upon those who fear Him and those who hope in His mercy. But we see also what our response should be. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. We're to wait upon the Lord. That's an interesting expression in Scripture. We find it many times, but it's a great lesson, Spurgeon says, to be quiet in expectation, patient in hope, single in confidence, is one of the brightest attainments of a Christian, to wait upon the Lord. Our soul, he said, our life must hang upon our God. We are not to trust him with a few gewgaws. I had to look that up. Has anybody heard of that word, gewgaw? G-E-W-G-A-W. We must not trust him with a few gewgaws, he said. That means a worthless trinket. You know, just with, oh, I'm trusting God. I'm trusting God. Where it's meaningless. He said, we're not to trust him with a few gewgaws, but with all we have and are. We're to trust him, as Simeon said, with a humble affiance or trust. The language of your heart is, he is our help and our shield. The language of the heart, not just of the mouth, of the lips, but of the heart. But he asked the question, is it true of you? Are you really trusting him? Are you going to him from day to day as sinners who stand in need of mercy? Are you crying to him continually for grace to help you in every time of need? I'm not asking, he said, whether you are free from assaults, but whether they drive you to him for aid. He's assuming you'll be assaulted by the devil and by the world and by your own flesh. But he said, are you going to him for help? It's supposed that you have enemies to conflict with and trials to sustain, or else you wouldn't need to be looking out for a shield to protect or help to succor you. But do you realize the watchful care of God as to renounce all hope in the creature and to rely on him alone? If you truly fear him and truly hope in his mercy, you cannot but make him your refuge and commit to him your every care. I think that's just so beautifully stated. Are you really trusting him, or is this just a bunch of religious talk? Are you going to him in prayer? Are you going to him for mercy? Are you going to him for help? Are you looking to him as your shield? Don't offer just a few gewgaws. But then also, not only by humble trust, but also by way of confident expectation. Notice he says in verse 21, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. You see, the Christian is confident because he's trusting God. Because God is the God, he says earlier in this passage, he's the one that made everything. If you see verses 6, starting in verse 6, he says that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Oh, this is our God, you see. He's the God of all creation. God made the heavens and the earth. Is anything too hard for him? We look to him. We call upon him. He's the God that made the world and all that's in it. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Do you think that the God who said, let there be light, or the God who created everything by the very fiat of his power, by the word of his power, he spoke things into existence, that he can't address your particular problem or danger or need? This is the God, our Heavenly Father. This isn't some idol that can't speak or can't hear or can't move or act. This is the God who made the world and all that is in it. But he's also not only the God of creation, he's the sovereign God who's in control of everything. Notice in verse 10, the Lord brings the counsels of the nation to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. You see, what he's saying here is that God is in sovereign control of this world. Now, we look around us and it looks like things are completely out of control, or that the devil is in complete control. But the devil's never in complete control. God is the only one who is in complete and sovereign control. Even Satan himself, when he told Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. He's desired. This is the request of him. He had to make the request to God even to do it, just as he did to Job. He had to make the request. God is in control. God doesn't allow anything to come into our lives that He isn't purposed for our good. So He is in sovereign control. And this gives us confident hope. This gives us that confident expectation that God is in charge of this matter. And if God is in charge of this matter, I can rejoice. I can rejoice in His greatness and His sovereignty that He is in control of all things. The greatness of our need should never discourage us. Our extremity is God's opportunity to supply according to His riches in glory. Our needs are simply occasions for God to demonstrate the greatness of His resources, of His ability and power, and His wisdom. And so we can have this confident hope. We can rejoice in the Lord. And so then he cries out at the end, "Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you." We're trusting you. And so, Lord, let your mercy indeed be upon us. And so here we have this this confident hope that the Lord's eye is upon us. We can humbly trust him that he's going to take care of the matter, that he hasn't forgotten us. God's is not blind that he cannot see. His hand is not shortened that he cannot save. God is the God who watches over his loved ones, watching over, caring for them, taking care of them. He is our God. And so we should come to him as his children, even tonight in prayer. We come to him with this humble reliance and this confident expectation. We don't just throw our prayers up in the air and say, "Well, we did our duty and we're going back home." No, we should be calling upon him, looking to him, looking to our God to save us, not only to save us from our sins, but all of the dangers we have, all of the wants and needs we share, that we take them to the Lord in prayer. We call upon God together. And may the Lord help us to do so. Would you please take your hymnals and we're